Okay, I'm going to, just for a moment, leave my deliberately provocative statement up on the wall. It's important to have your preferences accommodated in the church. If you didn't think that was provocative, well then you really need to listen carefully today. Please turn, having said all of that, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are going to look at something this morning which has in many ways become a forgotten truth in the broader evangelical church, something that is often misunderstood and sometimes misapplied, yet something that is profoundly rich and very, very beautiful. When you get to 1 Corinthians 11, you're going to deal in that chapter with the use and the misuse and the abuse of four symbols. There are four symbols in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's the bread and the cup in the second part of chapter 11. And in the first part of the chapter, you have the uncovered head and the covered head. The uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. Now, please, I know this is going to require you to engage your brain, as all scripture should. But do not switch off and think, oh, well, this is just about whether or not you wear something in your head in the church. It is so much bigger than that. And it's for every single one of us here today. The repercussions of this are quite literally cosmic. We are looking at chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 2 through to 6. 16, sorry. Let's read verse 2 together. Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So, as Paul is going to set up his whole discussion and this whole issue that may seem strange, maybe it's entirely alien to you this morning, this whole idea of an uncovered head and a covered head, he's going to set up some very, very strong arguments. And he starts with his first one in verse number 2, and he simply speaks about the apostolic authority. He starts by commanding the church. He says, "I praise you." When he gets to verse 17, he's going to switch that around. He's going to say to him, "I praise you not." Now, there's something that a little alarm bell probably goes in your head when you read something like verse 2. You keep the traditions. Oh, traditions. Now, let's be very clear, because the Bible's very clear in this. There is something that is known as the tradition of man. And the Bible makes that very clear. In fact, that's usually the expression it uses. And then there are those things which are traditions, simply meaning given over by the mouth, handed down from. For example, you read the same word in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." The apostles were people who were appointed by God to lay a foundation for the truth of the church. And those are the traditions he's talking about. Not whether you meet at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning or 10:30 or any of that stuff. What shape the seats are when you come together. That's all traditions of men that can be helpful or can be an absolute nuisance. He's talking about apostolic authority. That's where he starts with all of this. And before we get ourselves all confused, do notice please what he says in verse number 3. He says at the beginning of it, "But I want you to know," or the ESV says, "I want you to understand." So it seems to me this is something that was practiced by the church in Corinth. Perhaps some controversy had come in about it. But Paul wants the Christians not merely to practice this, he wants them to understand why they're doing it. And it does remind us of this, that whilst this passage undoubtedly has its issues, and you'll find a whole myriad of different commentaries saying different things on it, let's make it clear from the start. The Holy Spirit says, "I want you to understand." So don't, if we can't understand it, are we saying that the Holy Spirit has made a lousy job with this? Can't be saying that. He wants us to understand this. So whilst we might not get the deeper ramifications, he clearly wants to make something clear to us. I want you to understand. Now, without confusion, don't worry about it. Just very simply. So therefore, as we seek to understand, you're never going to see all that. But that's the passage. That's the verse 2 to verse 16 up there. And if you were to look at that just and read down through it, you would notice words are highlighted there frequently in the passage. You will find the word head. In those 15 verses, you'll see it 11 times. Sometimes it's referring to the physical head, sometimes referring to the spiritual head. But so just a cursory glance, you see that word occurs 11 times, sorry, in there. You'll also see, just in passing, you'll see the glory of God mentioned, the glory of man mentioned, and the glory of woman mentioned as well. Another major thing you'll see in green, you will see the phrase cover or uncovered 7 times in 15 verses, and then 27 times in 15 verses, you will see the word man or woman. So if nothing else, just simply looking at the passage, you would know this has got to do with genders. It's got to do with, because 27 times in 15 verses, you would know it's something to do with covering and uncovering. And it's got something to do with the idea of a head, because those are the words are all over the chapter. So basic Bible study would tell you that's what he's talking about. I want to make a point in all of this too, because you will find in the many commentaries, you'll find people wrestling about trying to find out all sorts of issues relating to the culture of Corinth. And why this was only relevant to Corinth and not anywhere else. First of all, the Bible nowhere says that, which would mean for generations, the Christians were totally set aside because they didn't have the history books and the research that we have. I struggle with that sort of interpretation of Scripture because God has given us this. And he makes no reference to culture. In fact, to the contrary. Corinthians starts, and in fact, it may be the only epistle that has this said to it. In Corinthians 1 and 2, it's written to the people in Corinth, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. So what he was writing, while it referred to specific issues in Corinth, it was something that was to all the churches. In fact, when you get to the very end of this section, of verse 16, he actually tells them that all the churches of God practice this. So without getting more into it, ideas of culture, you'll reach things about temple prostitutes and all sorts of things. The Bible doesn't mention them. The Bible makes it clear that this is something much bigger than a local cultural issue. And in fact, as you watch Paul's arguments, he goes on to talk about massive theological issues and never mentions the idea of culture once. Another little aside in all of this, sometimes people try to avoid this teaching simply by saying this, and I understand this, it's well-intentioned, of course it is. Say, well, people wouldn't understand this symbol today. Can I say this? In the first century, they wouldn't have understood why Christians did it either. Because all sorts of different practices were practiced by Greeks and Romans and all different times of covering head and uncovering head. They all did different things. So if they came into a gathering of Christians who were practicing an uncovered head for the man and a covered head for the woman, well, they would have seen some of this before, but they wouldn't understand it. This is a distinctly Christian practice. Distinctly Christian. Think about it too, if they came into our gathering, a gathering in the first century in Corinth, and they saw a table with bread and a cup on it, maybe at the very best they could say, well, there's some sort of commemorative meal going on here. But would they understand any more idea if you then began to tell them this is speaking of a carpenter from Nazareth, who actually was the Son of God, who gave himself for us and shed his blood? They would have no idea about that at all. Unless what? It was explained. So don't use the argument, don't think, oh well, people outside don't understand, because actually ultimately they don't really understand anything that Christians do unless it's explained. And secondly, we're not doing this for the world. This is a distinctly Christian practice that is done for our Lord. And I really want to stress that this is not some mere tradition, even of Gory Christian Assembly. Because we are or are not perceived to belong to some group of Christians. We do not belong to any denomination here. We're making our decisions based, as best we understand, in much weakness, on the word of God. And we believe that the scripture teaches this. Some of the details are hard to understand and even work out. But there is, to my mind, a clear teaching of this principle in the scriptures.
Let's read verses 3 through 6. But I want you to know, or I want you to understand, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonours his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. A whole lot of stuff going on there. First of all, I want to make this point. If you're reading that in the ESV, you'll notice that the word woman is changed to wife. The word is the same in the Greek. That can be done. It's usually based on context. But that's an editorial decision based by the editors of ESV. And they swap it back and forward throughout the passage. It's not helpful, quite frankly. I don't think it's helpful. Really, just a consistent use of the word woman is probably best throughout the passage. Paul's speaking of an idea here of headship. We all understand the idea of a head, and I don't mean by that just a physical thing on top of your shoulders. We talk about the head of an organisation or whatever. It's the idea of authority. That's simply the idea. He's going to prepare the way to talk about the physical head by first of all telling us there's an order that God has put in place. God is a God of order. God has designed things to work by order. And I was delighted, actually by no design of ours, in previous, a couple of weeks ago, Steve Price, when he was here, spoke about how that is all throughout creation, all throughout life, the idea of a head, loving authority and willful, loving submission, right throughout everything that God has put his fingerprints upon. In fact, when you think about it, the idea of a loving authority and submission are so important to God that it's actually part of who God is. What are two of the titles? God the Father and God the Son. So inherent in those very titles is the idea of a loving authority and loving submission. So a failure to exercise biblical authority or to submit to biblical authority isn't just wrong or sad, it's actually against the very nature of God, in whatever realm that might be. Now, just a little sidetrack here, okay? He's talking about a very big concept. The concept here, the prime concept, is headship. That's the issue here. Before you start worrying about whether your head is covered or not covered or whatever, the idea, the big thing, is headship. It's going to be hard for you to see, so if you want to turn it up in the scriptures, maybe it would be better. Colossians 1. Go to Colossians 1, 13 through 18, please. I'm going to have to keep motoring to try and even get through a part of this, so it might be a good idea to listen to this all again, because it took me hours of going through it all afresh just to even get to this stage, so you may well have to listen to it again. But here's what Colossians tells us, chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. Get that? He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, or that in all things he might be the first. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. That idea of headship is mentioned several times. Christ, the head of the body, is mentioned several times in the New Testament. You go into Ephesians and find that as well. What's he given here? He's given us a bigger picture. We think so much of how salvation affects us. Very good, very right, very proper. You get into the likes of Ephesians and you get into the likes of Colossians, and God pulls the camera out and he sees, I want you to see the big picture here. If you like, the cosmic proportions of what Christ has done and the influence of the church. In verse 13 of Colossians 1, he has told us that we've been brought into another kingdom. So when you turn from your sin and you trust Christ, you're brought in and put under the authority, the headship of a new ruler. Sorry, what I should have said was that 2,000 years ago, roughly, on the day of Pentecost, a new phenomenon came into place that had never been in the history of the universe before. That was what we call the body of Christ, the church. And he brings us into a kingdom under a new ruler, verse 13. Who is this ruler? Well, verse 15 tells us Christ, this really, he's the full expression of God. Verse 15 says he's the firstborn over all creation, literally over all things, over the whole universe. That does not mean that simply there was a time where Christ did not exist. The term firstborn means that he has the position of first honor. That's the idea. And then this universe that he, this Christ, this head of the body that he's over, what's it all about anyhow? What's it all for? You ever thought about that? Verse 16b tells you. All things were created through him, for him. That's why the universe exists. Get that? It's for him. Verse 17b tells us he holds it all together. In him all things consist. So this Christ, he's the first, he's the preeminent, he's above everything in the created universe, material and spiritual, and he's also first in the church. That in all things, he who's the head of the body, that in all things he might be first. The church, in its universal sense, and for us locally, the church is here to function to the glory of God. It's for the good of mankind, under the direction of its head. It is the most glorious, the most incredible, the most remarkable thing on planet Earth. It is for your good and mine, but not primarily. It primarily exists to reflect the glory, the wonder of our God, our Saviour. Christ is the head. Back in Corinthians, verse 3, it is distinct, very distinct just to notice. Who is this head of the church? Well, we've been thinking about him in Colossians. 1 Corinthians 11 and 3 gives a very distinct name. He refers three times. He talks here about Christ. Why does he use that name in this passage? Well, remember that Christ was not always Christ. He always existed as the Son of God. Always existed as the Son of God. He was the promised Christ. Remember, Christ just means Messiah, anointed one. Always the Son of God, but not always the Christ. But he became the Christ. He became the Messiah to bring us back to God. And for him to become Christ, to become the anointed one, the Messiah, what did he have to do? Well, he had to come and humble himself and take on human form. We read about this in Philippians chapter 2. And in that sense, recognize God as his Father, as head. Now, he never ever ceases to be God. But for our salvation, he surrendered being on equal terms with God. Always was God, but he surrendered being on equal terms with God. Philippians said he made himself nothing. He becomes a man, he becomes a servant, he becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is what it meant for Christ to accept the headship of his Father and to secure your redemption and mine. And if we truly grasp that, then loving submission to his loving authority is really no problem whatsoever. Because we wouldn't want to dishonor our head. In the passage, notice he gives three groups in verse number 3. All these groups are under headship, under loving authority. The man has a head, Christ. The woman has a head, man. Christ has a head, God, the Father. Now, we're going to struggle with this, and you're going to have to work this through, and in our culture, more than ever. But please be assured, there is no sense of inequality here. It is about order. Just the same as you put my contact details in your smartphone. And I say, if you got my details there, and I see you get into your index page, and you start scrolling through it, and they're like, oh, mustn't think I'm very important. You've got me writing them, M, amongst all them M's. Well, maybe you don't think I'm particularly important. You'd be probably right enough to think that. Why am I not at the top of the list?
Well, it's not an issue of inequality, it's an issue of order, alphabetical order. And that is what God is sitting outside here. Men and women are equal in the eyes of God. But God has organized an order so things work best and they work for His glory. So please don't hear inequality in these things. Just hear God's wise order. And because it's really important, the Holy Spirit very tactfully does remind us, Christ at the head, God. So it can't be inequality, because God the Son is equal with God the Father. So it's not an issue of inequality. Christ put Himself under the loving authority of His Father. In fact, briefly, if you were to go to that well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 5, you see how this loving authority works itself out. Christ is head of the church, Ephesians 5 tells us. The church is what? Subject to Christ. Christ, how does He work out His headship? Christ loves the church and gave Himself for her. Does that sound like an authoritarian regime? I like the way Alex Strout puts it. And this is helpful for how we ought to work out in our lives, because this is very practical. How men should exercise godly loving authority and women should exercise godly loving submission. Particularly for the men, hear this quote. Since Christ is ahead, He is the perfect example of headship. Christ never abuses those under His leadership. He is not a self-centered, controlling tyrant. He seeks at the expense of Himself the well-being and growth of those He leads. The Christian man is to learn from Christ's headship what Christian headship is. They are not free to define and exercise their headship in any way they choose, but only according to the pattern of Christ's own headship and according with Christ's teaching about male headship given through the inspired apostles. A lot of information. He then, having said all those things and introduces these very big concepts, having told us that it's apostolic authority that he's speaking on behalf of, this has been handed down from Christ to the apostles, to the church. He spoke of this idea of headship. He then begins to introduce the idea of the covered and the uncovered head. So he says, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, notice he comes to the man first. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. So you look at that very simply. Man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. Woman praying prophesying with an uncovered head dishonors her head. Prophesying, probably in our simple understanding, just the idea of speaking out the word of God authoritatively. Teaching might be our simplest way to understand it. Why does he mention these two specific things? Well, I don't really know. One of them is, of course, speaking on the vertical to God, that's praying. One is on the horizontal, speaking to others on behalf of God. Either way, they're both vitally important parts of a Christian's life and Christians exercising their spiritual gifts when they are together. So when, whatever this is he's talking about, when should a head be uncovered, a man's head uncovered and a woman's head covered? Well, at the very least, taking an exact literal view of this passage, when a woman prays or prophesies and when a man prays or prophesies, these things come into play. At the absolute least, without having to be any great theological expert, that's what the passage clearly says. Just as a little aside, you say, I get it now. And people have tried to, so it's okay for a woman to pray and teach in the church. Not what the passage is saying. Because it's very clearly that's not the case in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. So, you can think about this for a little while. The easiest way to understand what he's saying here, because Scripture never contradicts himself, is that simply when it is appropriate for a woman to pray or prophesy, she should have her head covered. And when it's appropriate for a man to pray or prophesy, he should have his head uncovered. When and wherever that is. In fact, some people will go on to argue that he actually isn't even talking about the church coming together, because he doesn't talk about when you come together until later down the passage. So I would argue that these things have a wider application. At the very least, it's when those things happen Personally, I find it hard to say, well, then, when we set that aside somehow, that when a woman's praying or prophesying, I don't know, leading a lady's study group, she should cover her head, or a man's leading a man's study group, he should uncover his head, and that's the only time we should do those things. Well, that may be appropriate, but surely when the church is together as a body, reflecting the glory of Christ, these things come into play as well, and there's praying and prophesying going on. What's the problem? Well, he says it dishonours the head. That's what he says. Is he talking about the physical head? Possibly. I think he's talking about the heads referred to here. Why? Well, we'll get to that in a moment, but that's what he's saying. He then says these strange things in verse number 5 and 6. He said, he talks about it then, if it's shameful for a woman to do this, he said it's like having her head shaved. What's he talking about? Well, perhaps it's the idea, some will suggest, again from culture, that, you know, when somebody was caught guilty of adultery, they were publicly shamed and had their hair shaved, and so that's what he's talking about, perhaps. It may just simply be the idea that the shaven head makes the woman look like a man, and therefore what it is, it's this removing of the distinctions between the genders. So far, what has Paul argued? He's saying, what I want you to understand, he said, has come from Christ by his apostles to the church. The thing I want you to understand is this whole idea of authority and headship that God has interwoven into all things and also into the church. Then we come to verses 7 through 12, and he switches and he now brings another issue again, nothing to do with culture. What does he do now? He begins to talk about creation. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through the woman. But all things are from God. Okay. Yeah, wrap your head around that. This is, I said to John just before we got up there, this passage in many ways is a minefield. A lot of people, you don't want to touch this, or you want to explain it away, or people come and argue all sorts of things. But it's also a mine. This is one of the richest theological passages and I've come across recently in the New Testament. My problem for this today was what to leave out. Because the more you dig into this, you find Paul is touching on so many massive theological issues. Which is why, again, the strong argument, this is not about culture. This is rooted in the very being of God. I said that, and I've taken another minute to tell you all that. Let's take up more of my time, okay? So Paul takes us back to Genesis. And he's telling us, look, we know from Genesis chapter 1, men and women, again, equal in the eyes of God. The God made them, and he made them to share dominion over this earth. But you get to Genesis chapter 2, and God also makes it clear, through how he goes about creation, that men and women are equal, but they have different roles to fulfill. God made Adam, and God made Eve. But literally how he made them was different. He made them for different purposes. And please note, all the things he's talking about here happened before the fall. So don't get this idea, some people try to push, all these things are to do with the fall and sin, and now that we've been saved, we can cast them all off. Absolutely not. The gender distinctives were put in place by God right from the get-go, before the fall. So the differences in the sexes are not a result of sin. But I will say this, oppression and mistreatment of women are a result of sin and should not have their place in the Christian church. Man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. Massive thing, but just basically say, both are made in the image of God. But he says here, man is for the glory of God and woman is for the glory of man. Doesn't make one better than the other, just have different roles to play. Verse 8, he says, he's telling us that men and women are equal but different. As I said, in how they were made. God shows it right from the beginning. He says, for man is not from the woman, but woman is from the man. So what happened in creation?
God, how did he make Adam? He formed Adam from the dust of the earth and then he breathed into him. How did he make Eve? The same way? No. He took Adam and he took a rib from his side and created Eve by the miracle of creation from a rib taken from Adam's side. They were created differently. Adam was created first, and God gave Adam a responsibility to care for Eve. He says in verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. I feel every feminist canon in the whole world about to blast me. That's what the scriptures say. Simply, Adam was not created for Eve, Eve was created for Adam. To be a help suitable to him. Now get this please again, because our culture has so worked our minds in this. This is not an idea of competition, but a battle of the sexes. It is the idea of completion. The two shall become one flesh. So how does all this apply to the idea of an uncovered and a covered head? Look, we may struggle with the concepts that are at play here. I'm not expecting you to walk out and understand this back in front today after this, because there's so much here. We may understand what the big concepts at play, but fundamentally, God is reminding us again there are two genders. And I say that clearly and with godly pride this morning. There are two genders. God made them so. And he said there are two genders, and they are distinctly, gloriously different. And that should be reflected in how we live our lives and how we worship. Man, as the glory of God, ought not to have his head covered, because that would mean he's covering God's glory. Woman, as the glory of man, ought to have her head covered, because only God's glory should be on display in those times. And just do notice, please, it would be wrong to consider that this idea of headship is the only dynamic that is at work between men and women in the church. That is not the case. There's lots of other things in play. Because he tells us in verses 11 and 12 that man, neither is man independent of the woman nor woman of the man. What's he saying? They need each other. Whether that's in the marriage relationship or whether in the church context, which he's talking more about, men need woman and woman need men. They are made, we need each other. We need the differences in each other. God has made us to need the abilities that he's put differently in each gender. We need each other. So one commentator says this, even after he has stressed, and I'm going to use the word, it is technically correct, but you might hear it differently. I'm going to use the word subordination. Subordination. Order, it's just order, okay, not inferiority. Even after he has stressed the subordination of woman, Paul goes on to stress even more directly the essential partnership of man and woman. Neither can live without the other. If there is subordination, it is in order that the partnership may be more fruitful and lovely for both. Because that's how God's designed it. Brothers and sisters, we need each other. So he's gone back and he's argued with these distinctions in creation. But you may have noticed I skipped out a verse along the way. Because he talks now, in verse number 9, there's a strange thing he says. Sorry, verse number 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, or literally authority on her head, because of the angels. What on earth does that mean? I can't be entirely sure. But the word of God does say it, that somehow the angels come into play in all of this. We do know from the scriptures that these great created beings are present. They are ministering spirits sent forth to accomplish what God wants to do. And they're present, particularly when we meet together. You don't see them. You certainly don't talk to them. You absolutely don't worship them. But they're present. Ephesians, love this verse. What does Ephesians tell us? Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, has just told us that he's going to preach the gospel. That was 50% of what God had called him to do. What was the second part? Well, he tells us. And his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. John Stott, commenting on this, says this: "It's as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theatre, the world is the stage, and the church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who's the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in heavenly places." Do I understand that? No. But the word of God tells me that these principalities and powers, I might even suggest both those that are evil and those that are good, are watching this body that is alien to this world, because this is the body of Christ. And they are watching this body. Think about it. At creation, we are told, the angels rejoiced. You know, I don't want to be irreverent, but it's just applause. It's God speaks. You know, animals, mountains, seas. You know, wow. We're told in Job, they applaud, they rejoice at creation. And how did they then react when God made man? Oh, similar to the animals, but so very different, with this spiritual dynamic that he can connect with God. How do the angels then respond when they watch these human beings dare to rebel and disobey their God? What do they then think when they watch the Son of God that they have worshipped since they were created step off his throne and descend and be made a little lower than the angels and become one of these creatures? What did they think when, according to Luke, one of them drew alongside him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he lay prostrate on the ground, looking into the agonies of what lay before him at the cross, and one of them was sent from heaven to come and minister to him? And then they watch from heaven, over the ramparts of heaven, they watch as the Son of God, who has been worshipped as for who he is, the eternal Son of God, is nailed to a cross by these people. And 40 days after he rises from the dead, that Son of God, now as a man, both God and man, ascends up into the glory, comes through the very gates of heaven, and the man sits down on the throne of God for the first time in the history of everything. I don't know if angels scratch their heads, but... And then they look, and they're still watching. And they're particularly interested in this body that Christ has formed. This church. And what are they watching to see? Well, amongst other things, they're watching to see how will these strange creatures, who have now taken this Christ who died for them, how will they respond to his loving authority in a world that couldn't care less about his loving authority? And so in these times that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, the man with his uncovered head and the woman with her covered head is actually pointing to who we believe Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the head of the body. He is above all things. He is number one. He is the head, the authority under which we stand. He is the head, the authority under which we live our lives in this world which has continues to rebel against him. And then he adds another layer of argument. Verses 13-15. "Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, and her hair is given to her for a covering." Now he says, if a man has a long hair, it's dishonoring. He starts talking about hair and he starts talking about nature.
Now, I'm not the person to stand here and talk about the length of any man's hair. So please note, there is no measurement given, so don't, let's just avoid all senses of legalism and starting to say if it touches your collar or whatever. Look, he's talking in a broad concept here. Generally speaking, through most of human history, and in most cultures at most time, long hair on a man was seen as a dishonouring thing. Hence why, excuse me for saying it, go back a few generations, or a generation, the whole hippie movement was one of the things that marked the men, long hair. A lot of musicians and such like grow the hair long. What's that all about? Whether they mean it or not. It's a sign of rebellion against authority. That's why rockers and hippies do these things. I'm not going for the norm. I'm going to rebel against authority. Interesting, there are actually demonic figures referred to in the book of Revelation, and they too are described as having, I think it's faces of men and hair like women. Same idea. That it's a dishonouring thing for a man to have long hair. But then he says, but if a woman has long hair, please notice the word if. He does not say a woman should have long hair. It's not even physically possible for all women to have long hair. But if a woman has long hair, women, of course, biologically, this difference in the gender, women generally are much more able to grow hair long. If I could grow mine a little bit longer, I would. But it's not going to happen. Men generally do not have the same biological makeup to enable them to grow hair as long. And he says, this long hair, it's a glory to her. And look, I don't have to explain that. You ladies know that far better than I do. I have several teenage ladies in the house, and there are quite a few products about the shelves and things, and a lot of them relate to hair. And the millions that are spent in advertising to hair, because it's a glory. It's a tremendous thing. Fantastic. But great head of hair. Fantastic. Lovely. I'm envious. But notice he says, it is a glory to her. Who's the glory to in the church? Christ. So he says it ought to be covered. That might seem odd, but that's what God says. She has a physical head, and God has given her a glorious covering for that head. Because he says it is a covering to her, yes, he says that. So a woman has a physical head, and God has given her this glorious covering, this lovely head of hair. But now she covers that, so there are no competing glories in the church. Aha, says the bright spark. No woman doesn't need to wear something on her head, because it says here that her hair is given to her for a covering. So her hair is all that she needs. And I can understand how you could take that at a cursory glance, but it makes a complete nonsense of the rest of the passage. Why would he even go through all of that and then just say, oh, by the way, you need your hair as a covering? And of course, it makes absolutely no sense. First of all, he uses in the Greek a different word here for covering. He's consistently using a word relating to veil throughout the rest of the passage. Here, he uses a different word, so he's clearly saying it's something different. And if he's saying that her hair is sufficient for a covering, as I say, the rest of the passage becomes nonsense. If you apply it to verses like 5 and 6, what on earth is he talking about? If she doesn't cover her head, she should be shorn, but you're saying her head's a cover and she takes off her hair, and I don't know. It isn't consistent. It just doesn't make sense. It's illogical, actually. So, I'm going to try and do this, if I can actually see this. To try and summarise some of this, and I know it's a lot of stuff. I'm going to summarise it and then make a few conclusions, and I am finished. Okay, we are just about still in the 21st century, allowed to put a symbol like that up on the wall. Okay, and I know we have a little chuckle, but isn't it crazy? Isn't it absolutely crazy? Anyhow, right, what's he been saying? Men and women created equally, but created with different function. Man has a head, Christ. Woman has a head, man. We were told that the head of man is Christ. I can't even read it myself. Man is the glory of God. The uncovered head of a man when he's praying or prophesying means that the glory of God is seen. Do you understand it all again? No, but that's what God is saying. Okay. But then what does he say over here? The head of woman is man. Woman's glory. Woman is the glory of man. Right? Her hair. Fantastic hairstyle, isn't it? Okay. I was really chuffed that I was able to work that out in PowerPoint. So, So her hair is given to her as a covering. Her head is man, but man's not to be seen. So God gives her a covering, a glorious covering, her hair. Hair is a glory, verse 15. So therefore, she covers her head. Whoa, after all, oh, you believe that. So after all of that, she covers her head so that there are no competing glories. I know to us here today, you could just say, that just sounds weird. Do you know? Yeah, it does. It does. But that's what the Word of God says. I don't understand it all, but I get the idea that what God is wanting to see the church reflecting something of his glory, something of his headship and his authority, and this is one of the ways that God chooses for this to be reflected. And so, we didn't get the last one, did we? There we go, there's my lap. Right, the covered head. So the glory of God is the only thing on display. That's the idea. In the symbolism that God has given, that's the idea, that the only glory, as God has put it in symbol, is seen, is Christ. Yeah, you've got it all worked out now, haven't you? Okay. So, and he then finishes, after all of that, I think it's, he must, well, he wouldn't have had his tongue in his cheek, but you can almost imagine, verse 16. If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Paul seemed to imagine that this issue might cause a few problems. How right he was. And you can, again, a quick reading of that, you can get yourself confused, but really I think actually the NIV translation is maybe slightly more helpful. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. He says, this is what we have taught as apostles, handed down from Christ. This is what the church practices. The uncovered head of the man, the covered head of the woman, when they're praying, prophesying. This, of course, I want to remind you, because many of you may not realise this. For what it's worth, this is not an argument from Scripture. It's just an argument from me. This is a concept that, though maybe not always understood, was practiced in the broad Christian church. In fact, beyond just the evangelical Christian church, this is a practice that was practiced by the church for 2,000 years. Until it began to go out of vogue in about the late 1950s and into the 1960s. When we all know what began to happen in Western culture at that time. I would suggest that's why it begins to go out of vogue. As the whole woman's lib thing and all of that comes into play. And whilst there were some good aspects, of course, to that movement, there were some things that were necessary, it obviously, like many movements, swings far too far the other way. So Paul says, look, don't be contentious about this. This is what we do. So I return to my deliberately provocative statement, because I found this somewhere and I just quite enjoyed it, okay? As we wrestle with this and try and work it out, it is important to have your preferences accommodated in the church. Somebody should have come to me and said, what on earth have you got that up there for? But nobody did, so that's not so good.
We trust you.
Thank you. It's important to have your preferences accommodated in the church if you're the one being worshipped. The church is Christ's. He is the head. It is going out into eternity and is being used as an object lesson. Whether I understand it fully or not, it's not really the issue. It would be helpful, but it's been used as an object lesson to the spiritual world itself. So will I simply just honour him as best I understand it? We've mentioned all these things. I'm not going to go through them. The heavy, weighty arguments that Paul brings into play. This is such a vital issue. I think it's important, actually. I've become more convinced of it. The longer I've lived, the changes I begin to see happening in society, and as I study this, I become more convinced that anything that embraces the equality of men and women, but the differences should be warmly embraced by the Church of God. I think this is important. Should it be forced? You're going to meet somebody at the door next Sunday who's got some super glue and head coverings and get you. If you come in the door as a lady without a head covering, you've got no, absolutely not, because that would go against the very thing that's being taught of willing submission to loving authority. So nothing's going to be enforced. And Christians who do believe this ought not to be arrogant, as with any truth, and look down their noses at anybody who practices differently. Because some people out of good conscience will come to a different conclusion. Others just simply don't want to know. And I want to say this. This applies to men and women, but in our culture and in our time, it is especially challenging to the ladies. I know that. It's not a big issue for a man not to have his head covered. But it is a bigger challenge to the ladies. And I do say I appreciate the courage and the humility and the love for Christ shown by those who have come to believe that this is what the scripture teaches and exercise that. Another little observation. Why this is important. Why the big principles are important. Again, excuse me, it's a lengthy quotation, but I'm nearly done. One writer says this: when we cease to observe divine distinctions in one area, we can expect to see sloppiness with regard to other distinctions. Those who fail to maintain the distinctions between males and females are likely to get sloppy about distinctions between good and evil, right and wrong. We know the Corinthians were getting sloppy about other distinctions. The distinction between the gospel of Jesus Christ and human wisdom and philosophy of the day was becoming blurred. The distinction between godly morals and heathen morals had gotten fuzzy. In fact, it was so fuzzy that the Corinthians were not at all distressed that a man in the church was living with his father's wife. Whether this passage of scripture or another, when we come to understand it, okay, when you set aside what you know the scripture teaches in any area, the path is always a downward path. Why is there an issue in the evangelical world today with this whole issue of marriage, of what they call gay marriage, and now the ordination of gay clergy? Why is that an issue? I want to respectfully suggest one of the reasons it's an issue is that decades ago the evangelical church began to turn away from the sole authority of the Word of God and began to blur the differences between men and women. And that's why we are where we are today. Because once you turn a deliberate blind eye to it, your back is towards the light. And as a church, as the people of God, we need to stop worrying about what the world thinks, because we need to be more concerned about what God is looking for. The church has been far too worried for far too long about getting on with the culture. Our head is Jesus Christ, not the culture. Whether it be social media, TV, popular opinion, or even the wider church. There has been a general breakdown in authority and order in society. And have things got safer and better as a result of that? No. Our culture is heading headlong into anarchy. One last quote and then I am finished. The disobedience, I think we have it up here actually. The disobedience, self-will and disorder which the devil introduced into our world still keep the human race at large in rebellion against God and fill our world with ugly strife and disharmony. But if that is so in the world, ought it not to be different in the church? I'm not suggesting that if people don't practice this that they're in rank rebellion. I'm not saying that for 1 minute, unless they understand that it does teach this and they choose not to do it. But God is wanting the church to reflect his harmony and order. So how are we responding to the headship of Christ and in submission to him? Because the wearing or not wearing of some sort of covering is largely pointless unless we actually practice what the symbol points towards. Men, are you looking to Christ as an example of headship and following him? Woman, are you looking to Christ as an example of his submission and following him? And together as a local body, then we need to honour, to follow, to glorify our head, our authority, our Lord Jesus Christ. Will we as a church, will we as individuals willingly submit? I'm not talking about this particularly, this issue, this is one, but in broad sense, will we happily submit to the loving authority of a loving Saviour? Now you've had to listen a long time. I could have done another hour, so count yourselves fortunate. Thank you for that. That was going to throw up a lot of questions. You can put them in the question box and Matt and John can deal with those. But let's just close this time now in prayer. Father, how rich is your word? Lord, I don't think any of us in here would claim this morning to fully grasp all that is in these verses that we have just read. But Lord, we do see tremendous things of beauty there. We thank you that the church has a head, and the one who is head over the church is a loving, kind, wise, good Saviour. He is the head who gave himself for the church. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to play our part in honouring him. Help us to reflect, Lord, in ways that, again, we can't fully grasp, but help us to reflect something of your order and your wisdom and your goodness and how we conduct ourselves, Lord. That those who look on and saw a race of people that just rebelled against a loving God might see the wisdom and wonder of God's work as he sees people in that body simply reflecting his glory, not interested in theirs but his, submitting to him because they know he's good. Lord, we thank you. Help us in these things. We commit our day to you, Lord. We commit the rest of this week to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.